Greetings again, people. This is Kirk Dubois, and we're getting near the end of our series on Blood Covenant. So we've got about four more class sessions. And so in that time, we're going to be covering the tabernacle that was set up by Moses and all the stuff that went into it, the furniture, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, so forth. And we're also going to be talking about the priestly garments and roles, and then the sacrifices that were established, and how all this is a shadow and points to down the road to when Jesus came. So let's get started with just a little bit of review. We talked last time about Moses bringing the people out to Mount Sinai, and we showed you how that was a blood covenant, but it was also a type of a marriage covenant between God and his people. He was joining himself to them, calling them by his name. There was blood shed. There was an altar made. There was promises, vows made, etc. So we saw that when Moses brought them to the mountain in Exodus 24, verse 8, he came down from the mountain, and it says he took the blood. First of all, verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, which was the Ten Commandments God gave him, and plus all the other commands that God gave him up on the mountain. And so he took the book, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, "All the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient." Of course, that was about to be tested severely, but anyway, they entered into covenant. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders went up. They saw God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And they saw God and did eat and drink. So this was the covenant meal. So we see all the signs of the covenant there. There was the vows, commitments, responsibilities. There was the exchange of names, so to speak. God called them his people and he was their God. There was the memorial. There was an altar built up. And then there was a covenant meal that was here shared by the elders with Moses. That would have been some picnic to be at. So anyway, he sprinkled the people and the book with the blood. Now later, when Moses goes up in the presence of God, God begins to give him instructions on how to build the ark and all the, you know, the tabernacle and everything that's in it. So we can see that in the very next chapter, chapter 25 of Exodus. And so we see there's, first of all, from verse 1 to 9, there's instructions for an offering. So the people had to give an offering out of all the stuff they had, their gold, silver, their clothing, all the stuff they spoiled from the Egyptians. They were going to give a tithe of that to help with this building project that Moses was given by God. And notice in verse 9, he says, "According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so you shall make it." All right, so he says, "I'm going to show you a pattern. I'm going to show you a blueprint." Then he goes, starting here with the next verse, he starts giving them instructions on how to build the Ark of the Covenant. They take some wood, make a box, gives them the size. Then he says, "You're going to overlay it with pure gold on the outside and the inside." So they had beaten gold that they folded over this box. So it was a gold box. Talks about making the wood, the lid for it, which we call the mercy seat. And he said, "You're going to put in there the testimony, which I give you, which is the book of the law. And you'll make a mercy seat of pure gold to and put it on top," and so forth and so on. Talks about the angels, the cherubim that go on top of it. Then he tells him, okay, the next thing he tells him is a table for the bread. We call it showbread. One of the other names for it is the bread of his presence. It is to be in the tabernacle, and it's to be kept fresh all the time. They replaced it. It's 12 loaves of bread, and they replaced it, and the priest would get to eat what was the old bread, the older bread, and when they replaced it with the new. But it was always to be in there. It's called the bread of his presence, the show bread, and it represents the fellowship and communion with God. And of course, Jesus is the bread of life and so forth. Then he told them how to make the golden lampstand, which is the menorah, as they say in Judaism. It's the menorah, the seven-prong candlestick. The first main candle shaft is called the servant candle. And then it's got three other branches coming out the sides. So it's seven total, but the main one is called the servant candle, and it's one that feeds the oil to all the, so the oil feeds to that one, and then that feeds to the other seven or six, on three on each side. And it was to burn 24/7. And so it had bowls for olive oil in it, and then it burned 24/7. And then he talked to them how to make the, after the golden lampstand, then we go into the next chapter. And it's the tabernacle itself, so the tent, the curtain that goes around it. And then, there was a lot of stuff that went into that. There was posts, there was tents, there was material, there was all the equipment to go in there. I will show you a picture for those of you that are able to see the video. For those that are listening only, sorry, but you can Google it. The tabernacle of the Israelites, and see some examples there of what that looked like. So in the next chapter, Exodus 27, we see God gave him instructions how to make the brass, we say bronze altar, the court of the tabernacle, the outer court, what it was to have in it, what it was to do, the oil for the lamp, how they were to make the olive oil for the lamp to burn. In the next chapter, 28, it tells them how to make all the priestly garments. And that's quite extensive. And then in 29, it's going to talk about how they consecrated the priests. Once they had all this made, they had to sacrifice blood again, and then water and oil and anointing oil and that kind of stuff to get them ready to take charge of this ministry. So before I get into all those things in detail, I want to remind you what the Lord showed him or told him, make it according to the pattern that I will show you. Now, I want us to take a look in the New Testament at a few verses, and we'll bounce back here. In Colossians chapter 2, we'll start at verse 16. Paul told them, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or Sabbath days. These were all things that had to do with the temple then, but it started with the tabernacle of Moses. Later, Solomon built a temple, then Herod finished the one that Ezra rebuilt. After Solomon's temple was destroyed, Ezra and Nehemiah came back and rebuilt a temple. Then later, Herod the Great fortified it and built it up to be what it was when Jesus came. So it started off in this tent, though, but it ends up being a massive temple built on that hill in Jerusalem. You remember Abraham offered Isaac up on that Mount Moriah, and then God showed him the ram and said, in the mountain of the Lord it will be seen, and God himself will provide a lamb. That same mountain is where Jesus, of course, was crucified and buried not far from there, and then rose again from the dead. But it's also the mountain where David built the temple, and it started with the threshing floor of the Obed-Edom. When David was going to move the ark to Jerusalem, he did it incorrectly, and somebody was killed because they touched the ark. Uzzah was killed. So David just left the ark where it was at. He didn't put it on the temple mount. I mean, he didn't bring it to his house in the city of David. So later he heard that the Lord was prospering that guy, so he went and took it and brought it to his house, but then he wanted to build a temple. Later, there was a plague in Israel because of David's disobedience, and he saw over another guy's threshing floor this angel with the sword of judgment over Jerusalem, and so David offered up burnt offerings, more blood, burnt offerings, and the angel put up his sword, and the judgment was stopped. And I'm like, where that was at was on the very same spot where Isaac was offered up, and Abraham had done that. So David sanctified that place, made it the place where he put the temple. When Solomon built the temple, that's where he built it. So we've got this Mount Moriah that was where Abraham was told to offer Isaac, when then God gave him a ram in his place and promised that he would see later. We see that then David offered up a sacrifice there to stop the judgment of God. And so then he ended up having Solomon build the temple there. And then later we see Jesus is crucified right outside the walls of the temple on that mountain and raised from the dead there also. According to the Jews, that mountain is where God grabbed the dirt to make Adam and Eve out of the dirt. And it's also where Adam was buried, according to Jewish tradition. So that mount has a lot of history. It happens to be Mount Moriah, which if you look at Jerusalem today, it's very built up and stuff, so it's hard to tell. But where the temple mount is, that is Mount Moriah. And right outside the gates, just a little ways away, would be the what's called the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the more traditional place where they say Jesus was buried and rose from the dead, and Calvary being right there. So that has a lot of history. There's a lot of things, but I got off on that. But I wanted to look at the next verse, because he's talking about all these temple things in verse 16 of chapter 2. Let no man judge you in food or drink or respect of a holy day or new moon or Sabbath day. So this all had to do with temple worship, because new moons were what they were basing their feast off of, the festivals, Passover and other things that always takes place on a full moon. And right after, new moon is when it's actually completely black, but then it goes, when it starts on the new cycle, their months were based on that, and they counted their holy days from that, so forth. But the point is, this verse 16 is all about temple worship. But verse 17 says, those things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. So if I'm walking down the street on a nice sunny day and the sun is behind me, my shadow is cast in front of me. So as I'm walking towards you, if you're sitting on a bench along the sidewalk down away from me, and I'm walking towards you, as you're sitting there on that bench, the first thing that comes to you is my shadow. And as you look at my shadow on that sidewalk, as it gets closer to you, you can make out that it's a man. You can make out, and if you knew me, you might even be able to recognize the shadow. But when I show up, then the shadow is not that's not the main thing. The fact that I show up, the shadow was just letting you know that something was coming, that there was something of substance that is coming. And so here, Paul is saying all these, the things that were part of this temple worship, the Mosaic covenant, was a shadow, but he says the body, in other words, the one casting the shadow, is Christ, the Messiah. So this is interesting now, because now what God told Moses is, when you make all this stuff, make it according to the pattern I show you, meaning there was stuff in heaven that there was a reel. So what Moses was making with all the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the basin, all these, the altar, all these things, and the priestly garments, God gave him specific directions according to a pattern that was showed him, because these were things that were existing in reality in the realm of the heavens. And he was making a copy of it for the earthly realm. So now if we go to let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to look at a couple of chapters in there in the book of Hebrews. But chapter 8, verse, let's see. Let's start at verse 1. We'll read 1 through 5. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is, in other words, we're summing up everything we just told you. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it was necessary that this man, meaning Jesus, had something to offer also. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve as an example and a shadow of heavenly things. See, there's that word shadow again. Now look how he ties it all together here. Those things, meaning the temple in Jerusalem and all that stuff, serve as an example and a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mountain. So, now it says, talks about Jesus. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, etc. He's a mediator of a better covenant. But this is the point that Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is trying to make, that all the stuff that Moses made was made after a pattern, an example of something that existed in the heavenly realm. Paul said that the things of the temple worship were a shadow of things to come. Here again, the word shadow is used. So now let's bounce one chapter over and look at some more along those lines. Chapter 9 and verse, let's go to verse around 22. And let's go to verse 19, because this starts where we left off in Exodus, okay? When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, and it said in Exodus, he read them all the words that God told them. According to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Well, we read that in Exodus, right? In Exodus 24. So he sprinkled the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you. In other words, joined you to this covenant. And so how was he doing it? Blood. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So all the furniture, the ark, the altar, the candlestick, the laver, the basin, all that stuff was done and sprinkled with blood. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now look at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. The pattern of things in the heavens, meaning the earthly tabernacle, would be purified with these, meaning the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves must with better sacrifices than these. So now we have an earthly copy of a heavenly thing, and the earthly one was purged with animal blood, but that the heavenly one had to be purged or cleansed with better sacrifices. And then it goes on, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, in other words, the temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, he just said then that the real temple, the real Holy of Holies, the real place, the real ark is in heaven. And that everything that Moses did, and then later Solomon and later Herod, all that was a pattern of something in the heavens. And if the earthly tabernacle had to be purged with blood, then this heavenly one would had to be purged not with animal sacrifices, but with better sacrifices. And we know what it is. It's the blood of Christ. Blood of Christ. Look down here in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place, is made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So there is a Holy of Holies in heaven. There is a temple in heaven. There is an Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Let me just show you some of this stuff. We're going to go to Revelation, and I want to show you that these things are in the book of Revelation. So let me let me pull this up and show you these different references in the book of Revelation. So first we're going to do a search on the word temple in the book of Revelation. Hallelujah. All right. First of all, we come to Revelations 3 and verse 12. This is one of the churches he's speaking to and promises to overcomers. Verse 12 of chapter 3, to him that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which comes out of the heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. Well, so there's a temple in heaven. There's a temple in this place, right? Then chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. This is in heaven. So I'm just making some notes here because I want to make sure I tell you something else. They are in the temple in heaven. Okay, that's another verse. How about, well, that's the temple on earth here. Let's see. Chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 9. Here's another mention. And they, let's see, that's not the right one, is it? 19, excuse me, 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the covenant. So there's the ark, and there's the temple in heaven. And then he talks about there was an earthquake, voice, thunderings, and all that. But in heaven he saw this. And then in chapter 15, verse 5. John says, after that, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So one of the things that Moses' tabernacle was called is the tabernacle of testimony, or the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. And here he says the tabernacle of heaven was open. Glory to God. As I'm speaking, I'm thinking of lots of scriptures, and so I need to make sure I get all these down. And let's see. We could go on. There's Revelation 16:1 talks about the voices coming out of the temple in heaven. Now we get to Revelation 21, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem sits on the earth, the new earth. And according to this, it says in that place, there is no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So there's apparently, when we get to this new heaven, new earth, that the temples, I don't know whether they're replaced or what, or whether the whole place just becomes one big temple because Jesus and the Father are there, and that is in the new heaven and the new earth. But so here's the point. Moses, just like John the Revelator here in the book of Revelation, was seeing the temple in heaven, so did Moses. Moses saw what was in heaven, and he was given instructions on how to build it. Everything from the tabernacle to the tip, the furniture, to the priestly garments, everything. So there was a temple and an ark and all this stuff in heaven. And now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8, because this becomes very interesting, and it's probably a subject for another day and another topic, but nevertheless, it does fit in with blood covenant. So let's see. Let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 22. Is that the one I want? No, I'm going to go back to 8, because I just read it just a few minutes ago. So, okay. So the Moses' earthly tabernacle was an example and a shadow. But now we obtain more excellent ministry. All right. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Let's go back to chapter 9. And we'll go up from 22 to 19 through 22. That's what it is. And I just hit the wrong button. Excuse me. There we go. Chapter 9, verse. After Moses spoke to the people, he sprinkled them all blood, and the book and the tabernacle and all the vessels, almost all things by the law are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. Verse 23. All right. This is interesting. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heavens, meaning the earthly temple or tabernacle, be purified with these, meaning animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And then look at the next verse. For Christ entered not into the holy place that was made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. How did he enter? He entered with his own blood. Now, as we will see with the sacrifices and priests and all that, they took the blood into the tabernacle for sacrifices, but then the once a year for the Day of Atonement, they took one, the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies twice, once for his own sin and then once for the sin of the nation, and put blood in the Holy of Holies so that they were accepted for the next year. But here is telling us that Christ has taken his own blood into the temple, the altar, the ark in heaven, the presence in heaven, the Holy of Holies in heaven. So what is that all about? Why would he need to purify something in heaven? And it says right in here, the heavens, the one in heaven should be purified with a better, the heavenly things themselves should be purified with better sacrifices than these. Why would something in heaven have to be purified? This is an interesting thought. We thought all the sin and everything was down here on the earth. Look at me, and while we're in chapter 9 there, bounce up to verse 12. We'll go to verse 11 because it's the same thing. Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. In other words, it wasn't the temple or Moses' tabernacle. It was in heaven, not made with human hands. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once into the holy place. That's the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He took his own blood in there, into heaven itself. Now, it says, if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, clean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, meaning in the natural, that stuff down here, the animal stuff down here that was used, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, those that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is amazing. So all of this chapter 9 is telling us that there was a temple and a tabernacle, an altar, a holy of holies, an ark in heaven, that he had to go in there with his own blood and make a way for us. Now, let me just should go to verse, chapter 10 and take a look at this. Chapter 10, verse, go down to 19. Praise the Lord. Having therefore, brothers, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not talking about the earthly tabernacle. He's talking about in heaven. We can enter into, we can pray, we can go there and pray and worship and in the spirit. This is part of our prayer life. Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he made consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, meaning the house of God in heaven, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's talking about going into the presence of God, that a new and living way that he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. When he died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Let's find that scripture. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Trying to look this up here. It was Matthew 27, 51. So Matthew 27 and verse 51. And the verse above it, Jesus cried with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. He died. And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain. That means torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth did shake and the rocks did rent. They were split. And the graves opened and many bodies of the saints arose and came out of them after Jesus rose from the dead. When he died, his body was ripped. His body was torn. His body was nailed and bruised and beaten. And when he finally died, the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the ark and from the rest of the people and the altar and everything else was torn, which meant there was no more separation. But see, this was the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple in Jerusalem. The veil was torn. But what was he trying to tell us? That in the heavens, because Jesus through his flesh made a new and living way, that we can now go into the presence of God without fear, without condemnation, without shame, right into this presence of God because of the blood of Christ. This covenant, this blood covenant, and his body. And we remember that the night before he was arrested, the night before when he was at this Passover meal, he said to about the body and the blood. He said the bread and wine, this is my body, this is my blood. And he broke the body, the bread. He said, this is my body broken for you. And he gave the blood. In other words, on that cross, his body was broken, the blood was spilled. And what it did, it tore the temple, it tore the veil in the physical temple, because it was a symbol that in heaven now the sin had been dealt with, the way into the presence of God was made available. But not only that, not only a way for us to get into God's presence, but the way for God to get into our presence, for God to touch us, to come into our lives because of the blood of Christ. Tell you what, we could stop right here, run around and shout, dance and praise the Lord, because thank God for the blood of Jesus. So now, Here's the thing, because we're going to go back and we're going to look at these things about the tabernacle that Moses made, all the furniture, etc. But right now we're seeing that that everything he did was only a temporary pattern to show us something far greater, and that everything he did was a shadow. And of course, Colossians said the shadow, these things were a shadow, but Christ is the body. In other words, Christ is the embodiment of all of this reality, the temple in heaven, everything else. As it says at the end of Revelation, in the very end, when there's a new heaven, new earth, that God and the Lamb are the temple. So in the meantime, we see this, everything pointing to that. Now, so Jesus is the real deal. He's not the shadow. He's the real deal. He's the manifestation of the plan and the consummation of God's plan that's all along. So there, okay, maybe I get back to another point. As God set up this on the earth for Moses to build this thing with all the priestly garments, the ark and the altars and all the stuff that went in there, which we'll show you in a second. And the blood had to be poured on the altar, and it had to be taken into the Holy of Holies, and God would come down and forgive them for their sins. This was a picture of something that needed to happen in the heavens. So what happened in the heavens that had to be purified? Why would something in heaven have the blood of Jesus applied to it? Because when Satan rebelled and was kicked out of heaven, whatever he did there and caused a third of the angels to turn and rebel against God and sin and try to usurp God's authority, God kicked him out of that place. But there was something up there that was messed up that had to be fixed, that it had to do with us on earth and so forth. Now, I have a theory about that, and it's just a theory, but I'll give you some, I'll give you a few references, and then you can take it in, and you can do your own study on this. But in there's two portions of scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about Satan before he fell. One is Isaiah 14, and one is Ezekiel 28. All right. In Isaiah 14, it talks about Satan tried to, he was called Lucifer. He tried to, there's five, I will ascend to the heaven. I will be like God. I will take the, and he's going to try to take over and take the throne. So he was thrown out. And in Ezekiel 28, he talks about how he was beautiful, full of music, full of precious stones. And he got lifted up in pride because of his beauty and all of his gifts. And he turned against God and then God cast him down. But in Ezekiel 28, and I'll just show you this, and then you know this is a little bit what we call a rabbit trail, but it's getting a little bit off the subject, but yet it's still part of this overall picture of what happened, because we're talking about why did the heavenly things have to be purified with the blood of Jesus, right? So here he goes. Talking about the enemy, Satan, about, you know, he was in Eden, the garden of God, precious stones were his covering, and he was full of tablets and pipes, music. But look, this is what I'm getting at. He was called the anointed cherub that covers. The anointed cherub that covers. There's only, the only time that it's mentioned in the Bible that cherubim cover anything, it's the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. They're called the cherubs that cover. They cover the Ark. They are the covering cherubs. And there's two of them. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was simply a pattern of what a true one in heaven was. And yet Jesus had to go into that place in heaven and put his blood on the Ark of the Covenant to purify it. Something happened that made it not completely where it was supposed to be. And it, whatever it was up there affected us down here. And the pattern of things down here had to be done as a way of having temporary access to God. I personally think that Satan was one of so this is a theory, okay? But Satan was called an anointed cherub that covers. I believe there could have been three of those covering cherubs on the ark in heaven. And when Satan fell, it left a void there. And he took all the third of the angels with him. And that something affected that ark in heaven that needed to have blood put on it. And Jesus took his blood in there and fixed whatever was that was wrong. That's my thoughts based on these scriptures in Isaiah and Ezekiel about what happened in heaven when he was kicked out, when Satan was kicked out. Another thing that I'll throw in here too, again, and there are other people that have taught this. Perry Stone teaches something along this line and something interesting to think about. But we know from this passage in Ezekiel 28 that Satan was the worship leader in heaven. It says right there, he was covered with tabrets and pipes, musical instruments. And he was beautiful, and he was a cherub. And so you see, whenever there's cherubim or seraphim mentioned in the Bible, they're usually in the presence of God and worshiping and that kind of stuff. He was a worship leader before he was kicked out. So he was cast down to earth from heaven, and one-third of the angels with him. So something was messed up in heaven that Jesus' blood fixed up there as well as fixed down here so that now we have access. But as Perry Stone mentioned, and it's an interesting thought, that when he was kicked out, the music in heaven was silenced, or that there was a void. But yet through this whole plan of redemption, even though God lost a third of the angels, yet he is replenishing that with the people that are born again and now filled with his spirit, who now offer praise, not only on earth, but those that have gone before in heaven. As John saw in the heavenlies, there was worship and praise by all those that were redeemed that were there. So you might say that God has replenished the choir in heaven through the redeemed saints to restore worship. Now, all of this stuff is very intriguing, and it looks like it could be a credible explanation of some things. So, but the fact of the matter is, the patterns on Earth had to be purified with animal blood because the one in heaven had to have a better sacrifice, and of course, we know that was Jesus. So now, having said all that, we want to look at the tabernacle and so forth. So I'm going to, again, I apologize for those that can only hear the audible, but I'm going to go and show a couple of things. This is a picture of the tabernacle of Moses. It's an artist's conception. And based on the stuff that was in the scriptures. So here we see there's a wall of material. So that first part of Exodus there, 25, he took an offering. We talked about that. So all the stuff that went in here was from the offering of the people that they spoiled the Egyptians, the gold, the silver, the material. So here's a tent wall all the way around the tabernacle with pillars holding it up. That was all part of the instructions, even to the size, the height and the width and all that. Then, so this inside the tent area here is called the outer court. Inside the outer court, you have another tent structure that's made smaller, and it's divided in half because there's an outer part of that and an inner part. So this part here out in the main area of when you first come in the door, the gate of the tent is called the outer court. The public would come in here to give the priests their sacrifices, their offerings, etc. And the priests, here's a brass altar that was the first thing that was met. So that's where their sacrifices and the blood of the offering or the covenant would be shed for all the different offerings. So we're going to talk about the offerings next, later. So there was an altar here for all the sacrifices. And then there was a laver here, meaning it was like a bath. King James calls it a bath sometimes, especially when Solomon built the temple, because he made a bunch of them. But this was for the priests to cleanse themselves, to wash and make sure they were clean and holy. And it's also where they use the water to wash the sacrifice and the worshipers that came. So the people could come in here and the priest would meet them and take care of their offerings and offer them up and so forth. Then you had, so that's the first, that's the two things that are in this outer court, right? But then you go, here's the other tent that's called the holy place. So inside that you have a holy of holies, which is where the ark was. But let me see if I can, well, I'm going to show you another picture here in a minute. But inside this area, the holy place, is there were three things. A table of showbread. We talked about that. It was overlaid with gold, and it was where the 12 loaves of bread would be representing the 12 tribes, but also representing the presence of God, the fellowship of God. It's called the bread of his presence or the showbread. The idea of show was where the manifestation of God's presence, right? And hallelujah, we could talk about that. The communion bread is the manifestation of God's presence as a physical, it's not the literal body, but it's a physical point of contact that represents his presence. So you had a table of showbread in there, and you had the candlestick, the seven candlestick menorah that was to never run out. It was to have oil 24/7 to keep it burning. Then you had another curtain called the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And I missed one thing. Right before you go into that curtain to go into the Holy of Holies, there is a golden altar. This is an incense altar. This is not for a sacrifice. That takes place in the outer court. The golden altar was for incense. You can barely see this picture here where there's smoke coming off of it. That was incense. I'll talk about incense too as we go through and look at some of these things individually. But so in this area called the holy place, three pieces of furniture: candlestick, menorah, showbread table, altar of incense, all covered with gold. Notice that out here in the outer court, it was brass that covered the altar. Here it's gold. Here the common people could come. Here, only the priests, all the Levite priests could go into the holy part, not the Holy of Holies. So in this area with the candlestick, showbread, and altar, all the priests went in there and did their service, etc. Take care of the bread, incense, all that. But then there's a curtain right here called the veil that separated this back thing, and there was nothing in there but the Ark of the Covenant. So it was the Ark of the Covenant that had the mercy seat with the two cherubim on it, and that's where the high priest would go once a year to bring the blood for the nation. All right. I want to show you this one. This is another artist's conception. Again, just another, a little bit different angle. But here you see, again, coming in the east gate, you're first met with the altar, then you have the laver. Then the priest could go in here and take care of the showbread, the incense, and the light, make sure everything's in order and working. Back in here was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. So there is a picture of that, according to some different artists' conceptions. All right, so now we've seen that, and so now we want to go back and look at these individual items that went into the tabernacle. Oh, first I have to talk about this, because we were talking about the shadow, right? The shadow. So I need to go back and show you something else in the scriptures. The Gospel of John is, and that's one of the classes I teach on a regular basis, which I love the Gospel of John, and I love the so much in there. It's one of the richest gospels in the word. I mean, it's full of stuff. And then looking at it from a Jewish perspective, even you get more rich things out of there. But in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, amongst many other things that are in that gospel, like he breaks it down. He wrote it on purpose with a point he was trying to make. Like for instance, it doesn't have a lot of the miracles that all the other three gospels have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't talk about the same stuff because they already covered all that. Those three gospels were written earlier, right, not too long after Jesus ascended back into heaven. The Gospel of John was written near the end of the century after John had been thrown on the island of Patmos. They couldn't kill him. So that's where he got the book of Revelation, on the island of Patmos. Then he came back and pastored in Ephesus until he died, somewhere at the turn of the century, 100 AD. And he lived to be, you know, in his hundreds, according to the testimonies of the church history. And that's where he wrote the Gospel of John, in Ephesus while he was pastoring there. Now, he's got a lot of things in there. I mean, he doesn't go into all the miracles that the other ones do, but he shows seven signs, and some of them are miracles, some of them, like Lazarus, healing miracles, or multiplying food, walking on water, that kind of stuff. But he has a lot of other things in there, and I can't go into all that. That's a different class. However, one of the things that he does from the very beginning to the very end of the Gospel of John, it's a very not so subtle comparison of the temple, meaning Moses / Solomon / Herod, versus Jesus, and how Jesus is superior to the temple. And so I want to show you several scriptures in there about that. Bless the Lord. Hallelujah. All right. And then we'll go back and actually look at Moses' stuff. But John's given us a comparison. All right, for instance, in the very first chapter, first of all, he starts off telling us that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. So he was God, but he was with God. So there's part of that Trinity, you know, how can he be God but not God? He was God, but he was with God. He was the Son. All things were made by him, by Jesus Christ. There wasn't anything made without him, right? Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, and it says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So now, what happened when Moses finished the tabernacle? Glory be to God. Let's see if I can actually just bring that up. Again, it's not in my notes, hold on one second. I want to see when he dedicated it. Hallelujah. So after he builds it, all the stuff, all the priestly garments, then he has to go through and offer up blood and sanctify the priests, sanctify all the equipment. And then they finally dedicate it. And I'm trying to find the place where when they dedicated it, he pitched it. He pitched the tabernacle. And so the pillar of cloud would come down on it by day and the pillar of fire at night, et cetera. But I'm looking for the verse, which I don't have right now, but you can look it up. But when he got it all built, sanctified everything with blood, then they dedicated the temple, did their first offering there. Then the fire of God fell on it and consumed it, and the cloud and the glory rested on it. Years later, when Solomon, after King David died, he built the first temple. So he took all the stuff out of the Moses tent and put it in this temple, the Ark of the Covenant and all that stuff. But he built this huge temple to accommodate. So it was like it was the same pattern as the tabernacle, but just bigger and permanent structure. So you had an outer court, you had an inner court of the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies and the Ark and all that was put in there. When Solomon dedicated it, he sacrificed thousands of sheep, it says, and blood was everywhere, and sanctified it. And it said the fire of God fell and consumed the sacrifice, and the glory of God fell on the temple. And it said the priests could not stand to minister. They could not enter in because the glory, like a cloud, was so thick they would fall. They couldn't go into it was such a powerful, glorious presence. So in both the first tabernacle and then the first temple, when it was dedicated, it was filled with the glory. So now in the Gospel of John, he talks about Jesus Christ as the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. But then in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh. He took on a body. He became human, the seed of the woman, remember? Born of a virgin, but a man. He became a man, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now the Word, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, those that can see in the Greek here, it is this word, he dwelt among us. Notice the word in Greek, skenoo, and it means tabernacle, to reside, to be a tent, or to be a tabernacle. So here, John starts off his gospel by comparing Jesus to the temple by saying, he came in human flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. In other words, the glory of God filled that temple. Now, we saw that in the other Gospels, in the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of God was manifested in Christ. And they saw his glory. Peter later wrote about it and talked about his glory. And I'll just go find that verse for you right now, because it's all part of this very interesting shadow versus the real, right? Second Peter. Oh, we need to go to chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, glory. For he received from the Father the honor and glory when there came a voice to him from heaven, the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. That's the transfiguration. We also have a more sure word of prophecy. So Peter's saying we beheld his glory. So John then in the gospel is comparing Jesus with the temple. He says he tabernacled amongst us and we beheld his glory. Just like in the first temple, when it was dedicated, the glory of God filled it. So Jesus, when he took on flesh and of course he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was full of glory. And so that's the first thing he starts off with the gospel. Then we go to chapter 2, and there's a not so subtle reference that he mentions about himself down at the bottom of verse 18. The Jews said to him, what sign are you going to show us seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, 46 years this temple was being built by Herod and you're going to raise up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. And when he was therefore risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. He was referring to himself as the temple. So John in his gospel continually shows us Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than the sacrifice. Jesus is better than the temple, and he is the temple. The next time we see that comparison is in chapter 4 of John, which is the famous story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. But when they got onto a theological discussion, she said in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So our fathers worship in this mountain. You say you should worship in Jerusalem. To this very day, the Samaritans are on Mount Gerizim. I met them. We actually met the high priest a few years ago when I was in Israel. We went up to Samaria and to the Mount Gerizim and up to the top where there's a Samaritan community, met the high priest. They still have the ruins of the temple there. They still offer sacrifices on Passover there. They have a place where they offer the sheep and do their sacrifices. But he told us, he said, we worship on this mountain. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. That's just what this woman said. But Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know for salvation of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for he seeks such to worship him. In other words, the time is coming when you're not going to be worshiping at a temple. You don't need to go to a temple in Jerusalem or this mountain, but you're going to worship God in spirit and truth because first of all, the body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we will worship him from our hearts and spirit, and that Jesus is greater than the temple. Having said that, let me show you another verse than Matthew. This is in Matthew 12:6. And Jesus said this. Hallelujah. He said, I say unto you that that in this place is one greater than the temple. He was talking about himself. Now, if we go back to the Gospel of John, and I know we're winding this up here for this particular session, but we go back to the Gospel of John. Now, after the woman at the well, there's another incident. This is during the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 7, verse 2. It was a Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and then on that last day, it says the great day of the feast. The last day, the great day of the feast was the eighth day when they would take water out of the pool of Siloam in a silver vessel, march it up to the temple mount and pour it over the altar in the temple and quote Isaiah 12, with joy, you shall draw waters out of the wells of salvation. And that last day, that great day, there was such celebration that the Jewish historian Josephus and some of the rabbis tell us you have not seen rejoicing until you've seen that day of the feast. So while they're loud and praising God and pouring the water and quoting Isaiah, Jesus shouts out, he cries out with a loud voice, if any man's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So again, he's comparing himself to the temple. Like, look, you don't need the water on the physical altar. You're going to have this water coming out of your belly if you believe on me. And he talked about the Holy Spirit that we would receive. So then now the two more incidents here that I want to just bring up at this point. One is in chapter 18, when he got done praying as he's walking from the Temple Mount on Passover night down to go pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, he stops and prays John 17. And when he's done, he says here in chapter 18, verse 1, when he spoke these words, he crossed over the brook Kidron where there's a garden and then he went to pray. And the rest, that's the Garden of Gethsemane. But at that night, while he's there crossing that brook, in the temple, they had been sacrificing over hundreds of thousands. Josephus said somewhere around 200,000, 400,000 sheep were sacrificed on that night and during those days leading up to Passover. And the blood would drain out of the temple and water would, the water and the blood would wash out of the temple out of a drain that was made there and it would pour into the Kidron Brook. So when Jesus was there praying, that blood and water was going down that brook as he was praying, And then he crossed over. And then the last reference I want to show you is in John chapter 19, when Jesus died and they wanted to make sure he was dead. They didn't break his legs like the other guys because he, you know, those guys weren't dead, the other two on the crosses. But they came to Jesus and they saw that he was dead. He took a spear and pierced his side, and out of it came blood and water. And John says, I saw it and I bear record this is true. Not only was it an indication for sure that he was dead, but the fact that when they pierced his body, blood and water came out. And John had remembered that scripture that in 3 days I'll raise this temple up. He was again giving us a comparison between the temple and Jesus, and blood and water was flowing out of the temple that night. But that day, blood and water was flowing out of Jesus as he died on the cross. Praise God. All right. So when we get our next session, we'll go over the instruments and stuff, the priestly garments, and we'll talk more about that. In the meantime, we will sign off for now and talk to you later in the next session. God bless.